Good evening, guys. It's wonderful to be with you this evening. So as you guys know, we are working our way through the book of Hebrews in the middle of a sermon series. It's been a few weeks, I think, since we had our last sermon in Hebrews, so I'm going to take a little bit of time here at the beginning to just do a little bit of review of what we've just read. So the book of Hebrews, as we know, was written to Jewish Christians who were in danger of turning away from Christ and turning back to Judaism. So in response, the author of Hebrews shows compellingly that Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the law of Moses. The law is a foreshadowing. Christ is the reality and the substance. The law is the type. Christ is the antitype, the reality. Now, this morning we heard really a wonderful sermon from Eric on Christ being our rock and sustaining us even in suffering. And just a few minutes ago in the Heidelberg Catechism, we talked a little bit about dying to the self and what that entails. And so that ties in very much with the text that we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, when you think about this dying to self, and as we approach the text, I want to ask you to consider how Christ views your temptations and struggles against sin, and your failings too. How do you think he sees and looks at these? Does he look on you with anger and disgust? And similarly, what do you really think when you read of Christ experiencing suffering? Do you reflexively, maybe not consciously, but reflexively almost dismiss it and say, of course he can overcome his trials, he's God? So what I want us to see this evening is that Christ does not look upon us angrily in our trials and our temptations and our failings. He looks upon us with mercy and compassion and understanding, having experienced these same temptations. So our text this morning, or this evening, is going to be coming from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. However, it's been a few weeks since we've gone through and looked at the preceding verses. I want to take a couple minutes and read a few of the preceding verses. So we're going to read starting in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we look at our preceding verses here, as I mentioned, our verses are 7 through 10, but before that, we find some important context. We see the work of a priest. We see that the priest is to act on behalf of men before God. The priest offers sacrifices for sin and restores us back into a right relationship with God. Now we see right here in chapter 5, two different priesthoods that are contrasted. We have on the one hand the Levitical priesthood, and then we have the priesthood that's after the order of Melchizedek. So we see the Levitical priesthood came through Aaron and his descendants. And this is the priesthood that was ordained under the law of Moses. And this is where we get the Old Testament sacrifices that were carried out, the ceremonial laws that we find in the Old Testament. You know, we see these detailed very carefully in the book of Leviticus. And then we have the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure. He appears essentially out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14. We're told he's the king of Salem, peace, shalom. His name means king of righteousness. It's the conjunction of two Hebrew words, melech, king, and zadik, righteousness. And we're told that he meets Abraham and brings out bread and wine to bless him. A bit later, in Psalm 110, the very same psalm where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Just a little bit later, to David's Lord, the Father swears, God swears, Yahweh swears, that he'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we see this is the priesthood that Christ finds himself in. Now, this takes us, we can see the context of these verses here. This is very important as we look at the specific passages that we're going to be reading tonight, the verses 7 through 10. We see the context here, and that's Christ as our great high priest. Now, verse 7, we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Christ's loud tears, his loud cries and his tears, together with the looming threat of death, point to his last hours, his great trial in the Garden of Gethsemane leading up to the cross. Now we read Jesus' words during this time. We read in Matthew's gospel, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And we read Luke telling us, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now we read here that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, and we see that he was heard because of his reverence. Now we read in Matthew's gospel, we read Jesus' words during this time. He prays this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here, Jesus cries out to avoid having to drink this cup, his impending crucifixion, in which he'll bear the sins of the world, if at all possible. And we know what happened subsequently. He was crucified, died, and was buried. So this statement in Hebrews turns out to be a bit puzzling. Jesus' prayers and supplications in his anguish seem to be unanswered. How could this text claim that he was heard? And similarly, what's meant by save him from death? Now, our minds probably go right to the resurrection, and this is not incorrect. In a very real sense, God gave Jesus not mere avoidance of death, but rather complete victory over it. We read in Romans 6:9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Truly, Jesus was vindicated in trusting the Father unto death. However, this doesn't capture the fullness of the text. We have to remember the context. This verse, the verses before it and after it, in the broader passage, it's all about Christ's work as our great high priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, biblical scholars note that this particular phrase we see here in verse 7, offered up prayers and supplications, this phrase employs the formal liturgical language of the priestly work. This is the priestly language that we find in Leviticus. We saw this, the writer of Hebrews used the same language a couple of verses ago in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "For every high priest is chosen from among men and appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the work of the priest is to act on behalf of men to God, to restore them after they've sinned through the offering of sacrifices, and to bring them back into a right relationship with God. Now there's something priestly in Christ's prayers and supplications. What is it? We see that as Jesus offers these agonizing prayers and supplications to let the cup pass, we have to note what else he said. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." In this, we see Jesus laying down his own human will before the Father unto his death. This is his priestly offering, a precious, spotless offering poured out to the Father. The weight of it is heard as earlier cries, as he cries out to let this cup pass, the dreadful cup of God's wrath poured out on sin, which he drank for us. This laying down of his will is precisely where Adam failed. In the Garden of Paradise, with every resource at his disposal, Adam chose his own way rather than God's. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his worst point, he chooses to follow the Father's will rather than his own, laying down his life for the sheep. This is the culmination of his perfect reverence for which he was heard. Now, the answer came not in his being spared from death, but in his resurrection, overcoming death. His death was necessary as the price of our redemption, and his resurrection is the very seal of its completion, assuring our justification. We read in Romans 4:25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Thus we see our first main point. Jesus' prayers and supplications, with loud cries and tears, they're for us. He was not saved by death, not saved from death by avoiding it, but by passing through it and overcoming it so that we could be saved and be with him. We see the powerful exhortation a little bit later in Hebrews that comes from this reality. In chapter 12, verse 2, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." And what is this joy for which he endured the cross? It's us. We read, we get a little bit greater glimpse into his priestly supplications just a little bit before he enters Gethsemane in the upper room. John records his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. We read these words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Okay. Now, we look at these next couple of verses, 8 and 9, and we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, we see that Christ, although he was a son, he learned obedience through his suffering and was made perfect. Now, we've actually seen something similarly stated earlier in our study of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him who for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Now, this raises also another question. How could the Son of God, true God of true God, of the same essence of the Father, omniscient, omnipotent, how could he learn? And how could he be improved upon so as to be perfected through sufferings? Now, this gets at the very center of our faith, the very heart of our faith, the nature of the incarnation, as we look at this. The nature of God taking on our humanity in the person of Jesus. Now, to fully grasp the gravity of what we're reading in this passage, we need to recall the biblical teaching on Christ's incarnation. In short, it's first that Jesus is truly God in the same sense that the Father is God, and also that he's truly human in exactly the same sense that we are. While it might seem like speculation or maybe academic trivia, this is no small matter. It's very important not to err on this, because otherwise we might possibly even unknowingly destroy Scripture's teaching regarding our salvation. So first, Christ is truly God. We read in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59, a conversation between Jesus and the Jewish hearers. And he tells these hearers, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he's invoking the very divine name revealed to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses asks, what's your name that I can tell the people of Israel I was sent by you? Tell them I am has sent you. And his hearers obviously understood very clearly what he said because they attempted to stone him. Now, if Christ isn't God, we run into a problem. He's not able to pay the price of our redemption. We read in Psalm 49, 5 through 9, we read that no man is able to offer a ransom for his brother or to offer God a ransom for his own life. The price of redemption is costly. It's beyond what we can pay. What we read instead is in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19, that we were not ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers with silver or gold or perishable things, but with precious blood, the precious blood of Christ. Likewise, just as important is Scripture's teaching that Christ is truly human. We read in Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If Jesus was not truly human, he could not be our representative before God. He cannot be the last Adam. He cannot fulfill the law and the covenant and cannot offer his life in our place. Now, we can subtly misread texts, even if we have the correct understanding. We can misread texts by unknowingly misunderstanding points of this essential doctrine. In the early church, there were numerous heresies that distorted the person of Christ, each one destroying the Scripture's teaching. One of these was Arianism, the belief that Jesus wasn't truly God. He might have been the highest of creation, but he wasn't truly God. Now, we can sneak Arian thoughts into these passages as we read them and say, Jesus suffered, he learned obedience, he couldn't have been perfect, he couldn't have really been God in the true sense. That kind of thinking can sneak into our minds as we read these texts, maybe even without fully realizing it. But if we take that, we do complete violence to the Scripture's teaching on salvation. Another of these is Nestorianism. This belief was basically that in Jesus there were two people, two separate persons, one the divine Son of God, and another Jesus the man. And they were essentially two separate persons, so they separated Christ. In response to this, another heresy came out, known as monophysitism. In this heresy, the two natures were essentially blended into one composite nature with the net result that the divine nature essentially subsumed Jesus' human nature. And you can see, in that case, he's not really God, or he's not really human. He's not really able to take our place. He's not really experiencing these trials in the same way that we are. And yet another one of these that came was Apollinarianism, which is the belief that Jesus essentially had a human body, but a divine soul. His mind wasn't truly human. He was purely God on the inside. He had no human psyche. And again, if you have that, then you can see that it makes no sense when we read of Jesus' trials and the suffering that he endured for us here. Now, a number of ecumenical councils came out by the church really to clarify the orthodox doctrine, the biblical doctrine on this. And one of these very important ones is Chalcedon in AD 451. And we read from the Proceedings of Chalcedon, the definition of Chalcedon. It says this of Christ. It says, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. So we see any doctrine, any understanding as we're reading the Scriptures to be faithful to the teaching. Now this bears right on these passages that we're looking at tonight. We have to make sure we see it without confusion. In other words, it's not a mixture of human and divine natures. There's two natures there. Without change, the divine nature is not changed into something, nor is the human nature. Without division or separation, we're not talking about two different people here. This is one unified person. Now, this takes us back to our passage here. In verse 9, we read that Christ, being the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, nevertheless learned obedience through suffering. Now, what does this mean? Well, first, let me say what the passage does not teach. It doesn't mean that Jesus learned obedience through trial and error, eventually getting it right. We read just a little while ago in Hebrews 4:15, it tells us that Christ, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does this mean? Well, certainly as God, Jesus knows all things through his divine omniscience. But this kind of learning that we see here in Hebrews, learning obedience through suffering, this has to come experientially in his humanity. And we see in the scriptures that this learning of obedience through suffering was throughout his whole life. We read, for example, in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. And we see here that this grief and this learning of obedience through suffering culminated on the cross. So what does it mean? We read in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In order to save us, Christ had to fulfill all that Adam had failed to do. He had to live in perfect obedience to the Father throughout his entire life, even unto his death on the cross. And to be our representative before God, he had to do all this as true man. This is why, for example, when we read in the Gospels of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and Satan tries to get him to use his divine powers to turn bread into stone, this is why he can't just do this. We don't have those kinds of powers in our trials. He wouldn't be living as Adam had to live. He wouldn't be representing us. So we read in Hebrews 2:17, he was made like his brothers in every way so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, there's something important here. In a particular sense, Christ was loved by the Father conditionally. We read in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Now, does this contradict what we read in his baptism in Matthew? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. No. As the eternally begotten Son, he's always been loved before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. But in his humanity, he was under the exact same rules as Adam. He had to be the same rules as Adam and us. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. He had to be truly one of us to fulfill the law. In addressing the heresy of Apollinarianism, St. Gregory of Nazianzus has a famous saying, which I think really captures this perfectly. He says, that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. In other words, if there was any part of our humanity that Christ didn't take on, if he was in some way not like us, that part couldn't possibly be healed. Now, we read that Christ was made perfect as well. How then was Christ made perfect? And what does it mean for us? We read in Isaiah 28:16, first of all, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes in it will not be disturbed. The stone that's being spoken of here is Christ. This is the very passage that Paul in Romans 10:11, right after explaining to be saved, you have to confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And he says that those who do this, he points to this passage and says, they will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I remember reading about a man by the name of Audie Murphy. He was an actor, and he was also a World War II veteran. But he wasn't just any kind of a World War II veteran. This guy was really a sight to behold. As a 19-year-old lieutenant, he was surrounded by 6 German tanks and 250 infantrymen. He ordered his men to retreat, stayed behind alone and faced the Germans. This man climbed into a burning tank to use its machine gun and used that to basically keep the Germans at bay for a full hour. Under these most extreme circumstances, all cowardice and weakness is exposed. Only a person of exceptional valor does this. He's revealed as such through his trial. Without this kind of testing, there's always a kind of uncertainty. There's other men just like him who have the same character out there today that we've never heard of because they haven't been put to the test. They haven't been made perfect to show that that's really what's in them. So the testing perfects them. Just so, Jesus overcame and was made perfect, tested under the most extreme circumstances, and obeyed even unto death on a cross. As our great high priest, Jesus offered up a perfect sacrifice to the Father for our ransom, a precious, tested sacrifice of infinite worth, able to pay for the sins of the whole world. Thus we read in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." We see then how having been made perfect by Christ, or having been made perfect, Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's another aspect to Christ's having been made perfect. We've already read it, but now we can see it more clearly. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ sympathizes with our weakness. He's been through it all. He was made like us in every way. He was tempted in the same way we are. He understands our trials, our struggles, our temptations, and our weakness. Christ does not look upon our struggles and our weakness in anger. His whole incarnation was a priestly work. He came not to judge us, but to save us. And he's experienced all of our struggles and temptations himself in his person experientially. He truly knows all that we're going through. Without him experiencing these trials, he would not know our sufferings in the same way. But he's experienced all of it and overcome it for us. So what does this mean for us? When we walk through this life in the frailty of our fallen humanity, beset by weakness, though we've been redeemed, much of our Christian life, if we're honest, is struggle. And we often stumble as we make our way toward the heavenly city. Let us remember in our trials and temptations, in our struggles, and especially in our failings, that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who truly experienced the same temptations and who endured in perfect obedience to the Father, offering up his life as a precious, tested sacrifice for us. Jesus does not look upon us with anger, with resentment, or disgust in our trials and temptations, even when we fail. As our great high priest, he's made atonement for our sins and intercedes for us on our behalf, pointing to this perfect, completed once and for all sacrifice as the inexhaustible fountain of forgiveness. Truly, he has become the source of eternal salvation. Seeing the love and mercy and sympathy Christ has toward us, let us turn to him in all of our trials and temptations. Especially when we fail, let us be quick to get up and run to him in repentance, having no doubt that he will receive us in his mercy. Maybe you're feeling hopeless in your struggles. Maybe you say, "My progress in sanctification seems to be going so slow. I feel hopeless. Am I going to make it?" Have confidence that he has overcome and will continue to come to our aid in our struggle. And through him, we too will overcome. Keep fighting and know that the fight is not in vain. So as we conclude, I want to read the words that we read just a little while ago. Concluding words of Hebrews chapter 4. "Since then, We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, made man, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, took on flesh for our sake, suffered in every way that we do, tempted in every respect, just as we are, true God and true man. We thank you, Lord, that he succeeded where Adam failed. We thank you, Lord, that he has become our representative, the last Adam, the life-giving spirit, and that he has paid our debt in full through his redemption on the cross. Lord, I just pray that you help us to have confidence to run to him in our failings and our weaknesses, knowing that he has endured the same and knowing that he stands ready to help as a merciful and loving high priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.